Well, good morning.
Good morning.
2 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, we'll perhaps get through with this today, but no pressure if we don't. But let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day and the beauty of it. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom we have. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study it. And I ask your insight, your blessings, Lord. And I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Good morning.
Good morning. Hey, Pam. What comes to your mind when you hear the word weakness? Weakness. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we'll be looking at that concept today and how God uses the weakness that we perceive as weakness for his own glory. You know, back in chapter 11, without going there and reading it, Paul listed all of these things that he'd been through, the afflictions that he had. And I thought, well, if Paul were a James Bond or a Rambo, he wouldn't be boasting about his weaknesses. I mean, that's just contrary to the way we think. But he said he was glad. Paul said he was glad that he could suffer for the sake of Christ. And what grace that is, that if we could have that same attitude. Well, let's begin and read a section and then make some comments in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And that's quite a lot there. Just a matter of a definition, visions, as the scripture, I went back and checked this in Strong's. Visions are when you actually see something. Now, that doesn't mean that what you see is material, that it's there, but in your mind you see it. We've all seen, I've never seen a mirage in the desert, but I've seen pictures of at least some kind of representation of it. But a person is out in the desert and there's nothing out there but sand and heat, and yet they see an oasis. They see something in there. They see something actually. So they see a vision of sorts. So visions are something you see. And revelations are a disclosure to the mind. God reveals something to you. it is pointless really to speculate about what Paul saw. He says, I can't tell you about it. The human words cannot describe what he saw. And it would probably be, it would just be a waste of time to speculate about what he saw if he says, I can't tell you about it. And I have this opinion that if he told us, we couldn't understand it. We'd have to have the same vision that he had in order to grasp it, because he said it was just beyond his comprehension. And he says, and this is interesting language, he says, I know a man. He's talking about in the third person, I know a man. But I think it's Paul. I think that's however he's using the language here. What he saw was so personal to him that he couldn't describe it, and in fact he didn't speak of it for 14 years. It's something he carried in his mind. And this vision, again, without being able to nail it down, the timing of the 14 years gives us a little clue. It probably happened to Paul pretty soon after he met Christ on the road to Damascus. That's kind of what probably happened. And he says he went up into the third heaven. I was caught up to the third heaven. And again, I did a little research here. The way the word heaven is used in the Bible, there is the first heaven, which is like the atmosphere. You walk outside and you look up and you see clouds and you see the birds flying, and that's heaven in that sense. And the second heaven is the space beyond. This is the great beyond, the universe. And then the third heaven is God's place. Now that's kind of a hard concept, because, and I like what Mr. Alexander said, he said God is not somewhere, because God's everywhere. So, but we tend to think of a place. The Jewish expressions for the third heaven, or the highest heaven, are the heaven of heavens. They used all three of these. I'll read it to you. Nehemiah 9. You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. And I think the host of heaven are the angels, the angelic beings. In 1 Kings 8, at verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? This is Solomon's regarding the house of God that he built, the temple. And then there's another passage that uses the same phrasing in Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. So, Paul's point, I think, is that he does not want to focus on his spiritual experience. He tends to keep in front of you his weakness, and there's a couple of dangers that he brings out in telling people about such experiences. And he says in verse 6, people may think too highly of him. If he goes on about his experience, So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And then he goes on to say that God's servant may fall into the trap of self-exaltation, that he might think too much of himself. So he's come to this understanding that what he saw, he can't describe it to you. There's no words to tell you, and then it wouldn't be a good thing if he told you. So that's kind of a strange outcome, I think. I don't know who to give credit to for this paraphrase. I got it off something many long years ago, but I'm going to read this paraphrase of these verses that we've already read. I experienced visionary flights into paradise. I saw things the limited laws of human speech make it impossible to tell. How I would love to tell you about it. The experiences were so powerful, they changed my life. But I will tell you a more recent experience that is even more powerful. Because my earlier experiences with Christ were so phenomenal, and because I have a tendency to become conceited about them, God has given me a special unwanted gift to keep my pride under control. God has given me a thorn in the flesh. Actually, it is the kind of thing that is so bothersome that it has to be the work of the devil himself. But God permits the enemy to afflict me to keep me from exalting myself. I think that's a pretty fair paraphrase. Now, that's not word-for-word translation, but that's what a paraphrase does. So, again, back to verse 7. So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. In God's wisdom, why do you suppose we're not told what his thorn in the flesh was?
That's an. Then we can brag about we have it too.
Yeah, we got the same thing.
That's exactly right. I think that's a good insight. It also leaves room for us to apply the concept to whatever our condition is. It doesn't have to be, as you say, it doesn't have to be exactly what Paul had, but it can be a range of things that would bother us. We know of a couple of examples, at least two, of someone who has chronic back pain. I can't relate to that. I've not had that problem, but I can see that in that person, their life is a struggle. I mean, they're in pain all the time. They can't get at ease in any way. So that would be for them a thorn in the flesh. They're having to learn to live with it. Some people have problems with vision. Without naming names, well, I'll name that. Brother Lee back here just told me a while ago that he's now blind. And, you know, he can walk around, but he can't function like a person with normal vision. Brother Jim's having some problems. I'm having some problems. So not anything severe yet, but it's coming. So you get the point. I won't have to go on with this, but we all have things that come into our lives, and some are pretty serious and some are just a bother. But Paul had something that really troubled him. It was probably an embarrassment to him. It was something that he wanted to get rid of. And he prayed three times. And three times the answer was no. Sometimes God gives you an answer to your prayers, and sometimes the answer is no. And that's hard to sometimes to reconcile to. But he said, verse 8, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There's three words in this verse that I did a little word study on. The first word there is power, or strength. The Greek word is dunamis, and English equivalents are dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. The concept of the word is power, strength, energy, majesty. It's all of those things come into play. He says, "For my power," and the word "perfect" here, or made complete, is from a Greek word that means to be finished, to be completed, to be matured, to be fulfilled, to be realized. So he's saying, "For my power is made perfect, is complete." And then the word "weakness" is a word that means feeble, bodily infirmity, suffering, distress. So these are serious things that are going on to the person. And Paul grasped the mysterious truth that human weakness is the starting place for God's power, and his attitude toward himself changed. So he was pleading with God to take away the thorn in the flesh. And then he got the revelation that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he says, "I am content in weakness." Now that takes grace, doesn't it? He said, "My God said, my grace is sufficient for you." That takes grace. And I've not ever been in a situation like that. And I don't know what I'm talking about in this regard. I know people, I've known people, that their life is just daily, all day long, a burden. And so that would be hard to, you'd have to be reconciled to that. And he finds his contentment on these two fronts. By grace, he now has the insight that weakness in his life is for the sake of Christ. And then by faith, he understands that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That sounds like a contradiction, but he's seeing now the power of Christ in his weakness. Anything you would like to comment?
We might see in verse 7, he has plural, many revelations, and then he comes down singular to one thorn. But then he seems to define the thorn as, "I will boast in my infirmities," plural. And then in verse 10, it's reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. So the thorn may be more than just
a single,
the standard thing of suggesting it was an eye disease. That's what most commentaries suggest. But it may be just an accumulation of stressful circumstances that he just can't get out of. It would be sort of unusual if it was some extremely physical thing that would sap your energy. That Paul, remember, is traveling all over the world, so to speak.
Yeah.
And you would think that would have slowed him down if it was just some physical ailment that just took all the strength out of you. But it seemed to be a combination.
Yeah, and I have not. That's good insight, because I have been kind of always leaning toward a thing, something that was a thing.
It's just a suggestion.
And it's a good idea that it may be just the accumulation of all that's in his life. When he's trying to minister, he's trying to serve, And just one thing and another is in front of
us. And where's the text, and above all that, the care of
the care church. Of the churches, yeah.
Sort of like raising 25 kids, you know,
yeah.
in one household, just an accumulation of things. That's
a good thought, though. That's something a little new for me. Well, I'm going to continue in verse 11, and it's a fairly long passage. He says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. And just a little comment here. He's talking about he didn't take money from them. And he's being a little sarcastic here. Forgive me for this wrong, for not taking your money. Verse 14. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. The children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So Paul says, I'm finished with boasting. You've driven me to it. I've made a fool of myself, he's saying. I think what's going in his mind here as he writes this, he says, he's gone through this list of his credentials, his failures that he's had, all of the difficulties that he's had, and he's kind of embarrassed by that whole exercise. They had been misled. The Corinthians had been misled by what he calls super apostles. He says they should have accepted him. Paul's writing to them. Ought to have been commended by you, and yet they were not. They did not. And so they should have accepted him on the basis of the apostolic signs. And I mentioned this, he uses irony by saying was he wrong in not taking their money? Verse 13. And he anticipates another visit, a third visit. So we should not think that Paul told them of his troubles just to get them to pity him. That was not his motive. But it was a way of showing the effectiveness of the ministry that he had at Corinth. That it was not a result of his personal skill or competence, but everything was from God. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at that, at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9, he says, For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So he gives the Lord all the credit, if that's the word, all of the strength that he has. He mentions the signs of an apostle. There's four signs that are given here. And we'll talk about these for a minute or two. The signs and then wonders, miracles. And here's one that I hadn't thought of lately or before, maybe. Another sign of the apostle was his great patience. These are mentioned in Acts 2:22. I'll just read it to you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, or miracles, and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Basically, the signs were to authenticate the messenger. In the case of the Lord Jesus, it was the signs attested to him that he is who he says he is. In the case of the apostles, they authenticated that they were in fact apostles. And the three words here, miracles, that which looks specifically to the agency by which they were performed, that is, by God. The only explanation is something that God did. And that's what a miracle is, a true miracle. And then a wonder regards the state of the mind, that what happens when you see it. It's a wonder. They were of such a nature, so entirely out of the common course of things, and so thoroughly transcending merely human powers, that the beholders were astonished at them. The wonder of something. We misuse the words, but if you were to see something of that nature, your mind could not grasp it, the wonder of it. And then signs refer to the significance as being seals by which God authenticated him who worked them. So they were symbols. They were symbolic of something. And a sign and a miracle are real close together. A sign, while it may describe a miracle, it also means a convincing proof, something that you can't argue with. And here's an interesting thing. There are not any miracles recorded in Corinthians. So Paul's referring to something that they would know about, but he doesn't write about them in connection with the church at Corinth. But I won't turn to all these. I'm just going to list them off. There are many places where a miracle is ascribed to Paul as having performed it. In Acts, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 references in Acts where Paul does a miracle. Paul was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. This is something that to be a true apostle, that had to be a man had to have seen the risen Christ. And then Paul was assigned the office of an apostle. God called him to be an apostle. And then the one I mentioned earlier, great perseverance. When you read the story of Paul, you read Peter and John, and that comes through, doesn't it? What great endurance they had, but they just kept going. So that has to do with the signs. Building God's house, verses 19 through 21. And again, if you've got a comment or observation, question, let me know.
I can't imagine how Paul felt knowing that when he came there, that every time he came, he says, every time I come, I love you more, but you love me less.
Yeah, isn't that
every
something?
Time.
Yeah.
I can't imagine having to go to somebody and every time you come to them and you're trying to do so much for them, and every time you can tell the contempt in them. I mean, you're not taking anything from them. He's not taking money from them. And yet every time they just
It's almost like they're hating him the more that he tries to do wrongs for God.
And doesn't that, you know, in a, here on our level, I know you as mothers, you see it in your children, they don't appreciate what you do for them. I shouldn't even say this. Some of my worst memories that I can't get rid of are things that I said to my dad when he was just trying to do something for me. And that's a wonderful insight that he says that Brother Jim reminded us of. He has this great concern for the churches. And why didn't Paul just say, y'all just go on about your business? You don't want me? Just forget it. He doesn't. He won't give up on them.
But didn't he say that we are to if it were not wanted, aren't we supposed to wipe our feet and leave?
Well, that's another. When they reject the gospel, and yeah, that comes in there. But they weren't. That wasn't the issue so much as they just didn't appreciate Paul. They didn't.
And how do you go back to somebody that many times?
It has to be grace, doesn't it? Grace
of God. You ought to nail down again. What was there about Paul they didn't appreciate? Can we get that clarified? What do you think?
He was telling the truth.
He
pointed out the issues they had, the favoritism of different preachers. They would go to court before secular judges. There was all kinds of immorality going on, open immorality they were accepting. What else? He just kept, you know, he brought all that to their, he charged them with it. And they, what's he saying? What is it in Galatians? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's what's going on too.
You combine all of that with his method, which was lowliness and humility, as opposed to the Grecian orator that made such an impact on people. And if you're doing what Brother Jim is saying, that Paul is doing, then it's sort of getting in your crawl, as if you're sitting under his ministry. And then if you're not presenting yourself as someone who would really could be successful. You just can't be successful like this,
mm-hmm.
Paul.
You
need something dynamic about you. And we just said, can't escape that thing. I remember going to a Bible conference one time and several thousand people there and a number of great speakers. I mean, and wonderful speakers could thrill your soul. And I remember during one break, there was a man in a wheelchair sitting right at the front aisle up there where this huge stage was at. And after one of the speakers spoke, well, here were about 18 to 20 young preachers. And they just flooded up there to be able to shake the fellow's hand. And not a one of them stopped to shake the fellow's hand in the wheelchair. Now, why? Why? Don't know. Because that fella couldn't do a thing for them.
Good point.
Yeah. But if they can rub elbows with somebody and then leave there and say, I got to shake hands with so-and-so.
Mm.
That will make me somebody.
All right. That's good.
And then you become somebody and then you will have a hearing among people. It seems like Paul is just constantly making himself a nobody. And we really don't like that in a minister.
That's good.
Mm-hmm. We want our minister to be looked up to as somebody, and as in the eyes of our fellow man.
That's a good point. Anybody else? All right. Where was I? Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, your edification, beloved. For our fear, perhaps, when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. What's the term in our culture? The seeker-sensitive preacher? That's not too seeker-sensitive, is it? He wanted them to understand that that his boasting in the previous parts of the letter, it did not come from his need for their approval. One of his points here. He did not need to defend himself to them or anybody else. The only thing that matters is what God approves. And he spoke in the sight of God. This word, depending on your translation, edification, in this English standard, they changed it to upbuilding. And literally it means the building of a house. Well, the Corinthian house, in quotes, was their acknowledgement of Paul's authority. Were they going to accept Paul for who he says he is or not? And the rejection of apostolic authority will hinder the building of a church. It would hinder the building of the church in Corinth, and just as it hinders the building of a church in our day. What is our apostolic authority? It's this Bible. This is what we base our beliefs on. And without getting too specific, I don't know what the word is I'm looking for. There'll be something happening and they'll get some religious person on the news. And what does it have to be? Not anybody that I would identify with, but people who in their whatever church they represent openly deny the word of God as having authority. And yet they're put up as the experts for whatever their opinion is on something. So, what's the song, Brother Clint? My hope is built on nothing less than
Jesus' blood and righteousness.
All else is sinking sand. So, in verse 19, he gives the purpose of all sound biblical leadership, that is, the upbuilding of the people. The idea is that upbuilding, that kind of leadership that provides upbuilding will lead people to a point where they can function on their own. They don't have to have somebody else to do everything for them. They will be able to function in their own sphere of influence. It may be in their family, where they work. They'll have their opportunities, and they'll be able to function in that. And there's four principles he gives which characterize leadership that builds people up. One, he provides an example. Without turning to all these references, at least eight times in his different writings, Paul gives himself as an example. Peter says that the elders should be examples to the flock, encouraging them, exhorting them, and not to lord it over them. That's Peter's caution and instruction to elders in the church. Peter and Paul and others followed the example of the Lord Jesus himself. What was his, how did the Lord lead? It was through servanthood. The servant of God. And so leaders also allow themselves to be known. Paul exposed his feelings, how he thought about things. They could identify with him. They could observe how he handled situations in life. And so that's one of the qualifications there. Another is to communicate confidence. And this is interesting because Paul, on several places, with all of what was going on in the church at Corinth, he's encouraging them. He says, I've got great confidence in you. He says, I take pride in you. Another place he says, my joy knows no bounds. And yet here are these people he has just really come down on, but he has this assurance that because he believes they have the Spirit of God, that they're going to come through. They're going to take the instruction. They're going to heed it, and in the end, it'll be what it should be. Preserve freedom. And this is extremely important. In this passage on Christian charity, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, he invited them to join into the relief of the Christians in Judea going through great famine and starvation and so on. But he was very careful to make sure it was their freedom of choice. He didn't tell them what they had to do. He offered it to them. And he says, what does he say? As you determine in your own heart, you decide. And so I think a good leader will not resort to pressure tactics just to get somebody to do what he wants them to do, but he will preserve their freedom. And this is the way Paul did it. And then the fourth thing, he does have his authority. The purpose of authority in the local church is to build people up, not to tear them down. And authority and servanthood go hand in hand. The leader who serves others will gain influence and authority. The Lord, that's what the Lord instructed. If you want to be the leader, then you be the servant. And people will see that and they will respond to that. Authority is exercised by appeal and not by demand. Authority is exercised with full acknowledgement of the leader's own weaknesses. And so that is what we have there in chapter 12. I'm going to go on to chapter 13. I think we got time. The power of the risen Christ in 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, again, a little comment here. Paul has been accused of a lot of things. He says, I'm going to come there. You better have your witnesses because I'm going to stand up to you. That's forgive the comment here, but that's what I think is going on. Verse 2. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So this ought to get their attention. If I got a letter like that, it should. He says, if necessary, he is going to use and call on his apostolic authority. And he will sit in judgment on those who refuse to acknowledge that he is speaking from Christ. And he's warned them that they've made charges. They better have the witnesses, two or three witnesses, to back up the charges. So Paul is proving that Christ, who was crucified in weakness but was raised from the dead in power, is now working among them with divine power, and he's working through Paul. So Paul is weak. He's pointed that out in chapters 11 and 12. But through the risen Christ who dwells in him, he's powerful in serving the Lord and the Corinthians. Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Sister Teresa, I'm reminded of your comments here. He loves them. He wants them to do right, and he wants them to do it for the right reasons. And he's saying, though, I've got the authority, and I will use it if I have to. And it won't be good for you if I have to go to that extreme, to that length. So instead of finding fault with Paul, he says, you ought to examine yourself. Take a look at yourself. That's good advice for any of us. If they do so, hopefully they find that Christ is in them. And this will vindicate Paul and his ministry among them. And he recognizes that the possibility that someone might fail the test. It seems from the context here that he does not anticipate such an outcome. He's thinking, he's encouraging them all. And his primary goal is not self-justification, but their growth in the faith. And he says, I'm even willing to appear to have failed if that will lead you to do what's right. That's a kind of a strange thought, but that's what he says here. And Paul is always ready to work for the truth. His desire for the Corinthians is their maturity, verse 9, and their becoming complete in Christ. So he has we come to the final closed benediction of this great letter. Verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. And I know I commented on this. In the Greek, as I understand it, in all these footnotes I've got, when he says brothers, he means women too. This note here says brothers and sisters. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So he closes this letter. He summarizes his appeal in four encouragements, four exhortations in verse 11. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. and live in peace. That should be a good, that's good instruction for a church, isn't it? The holy kiss that he mentions here was the first century equivalent of a handshake. And he sends greetings from the saints, wherever he's writing from, the saints that he's with is sending them their greetings. And the letter concludes with a benediction. It's become, it's frequently used in closing out church services. It expresses concisely and beautifully both the theological truth of the triune God, the heartbeat of the gospel, and it speaks from the blessing of the blessings that flow from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to this ministry of the gospel, believers are called. So this is the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Isn't that something? Any other thoughts on the Corinthian letters? Okay. Thank you.